Well, we did two speeches. The first was the very first one in the book of Acts with Peter getting up to address everybody concerning the replacement for Judas. We thought there were many points to raise there. Was he racing ahead of the Holy Spirit was one of the intriguing propositions we've heard of, since they weren't waiting for the Holy Spirit to come to the church. It's fascinating. Of course, you're reading into the text there if you're suggesting that it shouldn't have happened, but it is an interesting question to raise. We saw that it was interesting that Peter was the assumed leadership, yet at the same time he wasn't dictatorial. I mean, the procedure was largely democratic down to the point of the lot. Anything else we talked about? Yeah, the overall tone of it's very interesting. And that's one of the things we'll notice with all the speeches and the sermons in the book of Acts. You don't get those kind of things that you would get in plays, like he said with a smile on his face, or he said staring at, you know, so-and-so in the audience, or something like that. You don't really get the overall tone. That can really change the picture of something. And we said we pulled the audience here to see what we thought was the speech during Pentecost, for example, overall negative or positive. Came up with some interesting theories there. Once again, it's theoretical. Now, one of the things you never want to do is read into the scriptures, but I mean, there's nothing wrong with turning on your imagination, though, and saying, well, this could have been this way or that way. It seems almost it's impossible to read without doing that to some level or another, but I think you do have to kind of, at the end of all that process, say, well, maybe. Could be interpreted differently. The atmosphere could have been different in the room. Remember the big R word that I brought up? Rhetoric. Yeah, and what was rhetoric?
Speech used to persuade.
Yeah, generally speaking, rhetoric was the idea of persuasion or argument for persuasion. And we said that rhetoric, of course, has sort of bad connotation in the modern in modern America anyway, that's just rhetoric. It's the idea that somebody's trying to dupe you with words, that there's empty rhetoric, that there's nothing good about it. But in fact, rhetoric's really important. I mean, it is just how convincing is what someone says and why is it convincing. And we say the Bible's interesting because these speeches in particular are going out into a world that really prized rhetoric, where young men who wanted to get ahead in life studied rhetoric and developed skills. And it had two reputations back then, too, as necessary to be eloquent, to be convincing, to be able to really function in their world and be effective. And the other side saying, and yet watch out for people who spend their time studying the use of words. They just might be slick. In the worst sense of the word. And the Bible's interesting. It drops us into the book of Acts, and people have to hold forth and speak to people who are used to eloquence and speaking. At the same time, we know that the New Testament is full of Paul's little comments that this isn't about words but about power, and I didn't come to you with eloquence. And don't pay attention to so-called super apostles who come with the gift of golden speech and can deliver it. So that's an interesting thing that we'll have to consider here. We noticed other things, that there was a surprising use. Oh, you have a hand up?
No.
Oh, okay. Surprising use of Old Testament passages that you or I probably would not use to establish the points that Peter did. We picked out what kind of audience was it that he was working with. Well, it was a Jewish audience, largely of both disciples. And we considered pious Jews, particularly in the first case it's disciples, in the second case pious Jews that were in town for a festival like Pentecost. We picked out a formula for actually his speech, and we said that the actual outline of his sermon in the book of Acts was pretty simple, and we'll see it again. Remember what it was? Do you remember sort of Jesus? And that says something about him. We'll see. Is it miracles, purity, good? But what it'll come down to is he is the what? We talked about it. Christ. He's the Christ. We said that's the Messiah. We said that's another indication, of course, that it was a Jewish audience, because that particular term wouldn't have been especially meaningful if you were out speaking to a pagan audience. They didn't have Christs. But to establish to the Jewish audience that he was the Christ was very important. So Jesus was the Christ. Point number two after his introduction. You killed him.
Yeah, and that's quite a sermon. You killed him. He rose. And then point number four. We saw it. Yeah, we are witnesses. We witnessed this. And it's a very interesting sermon because that's pretty much the outline of it. Now, everything else is just sort of extra. This is enough to drive the sermon rhetorically. It pushes it forward. So that was the interesting stuff from last week. Anything else anybody want to bring up from that particular lesson? One of the other things we discussed was that when you're looking at the written word of God and you're saying, well, we have this speech there, are we looking at a transcript of a speech the way we'd expect to get it? You can get a little journal called Vital Speeches, for example. Is it a transcript that we're seeing in the scriptures? Is what we're reading exactly what came out of Peter's mouth? You're saying, no, Jen, why would you say that? Yeah, well, I don't know that there was any shorthand or stenography going on. I suppose they had some system for doing things like that. But there is lots of indication all through the scripture that you're not looking at word-for-word transcripts, that you're looking at, for want of a better term, divine summaries. And we talked a little bit about how does that affect our view of inspiration. Are we seeing imperfect copies of what was said when either Jesus or Paul or Peter or whoever might be speaking, or are we seeing something else? And we said, well, no, this wouldn't necessarily affect your view of inspiration. If this is the inspired summary of it, then this is the what we're supposed to deal with. But there's lots of indication in the scripture when we see these speeches and sermons that we're not looking at transcripts. I mean, just consider how long they are, for example. They're pretty short. We know, for example, that when Paul gets up and says he reasoned in the synagogue and then gives you a little summary of what he said, that synagogue sermons weren't that short. Presentations before the Areopagus weren't that short. And probably many of these other presentations were a little bit longer. So I think we are looking at divine summaries. Now let me ask you another question, though. Let me hold that question. Let's get to it, and then it'll be more obvious what I'm after here. We're in Acts chapter 3 today. We're going to look at a different speech. You're probably familiar with this story. It's a stock story for Sunday school. It's a good one there. A little praise chorus is written from it. Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, right? It'd be what, 3 in the afternoon, I think, something like that, for afternoon prayers. And they see a beggar there, and what happens? Don't read it. Do it from memory. What? Yeah, he said, look at, he gets healed. You know, fill in some other shocking details.
He's begging.
Asked him for money. And Peter said, famously. Yes, yeah. But such as I have, give I thee. Yeah, there's some song we used to sing at Grace Haven Farm. What's that? Oh, okay. All right, well, you know, he gets healed, and then it's an interesting story. Well, what happens once he's healed? Yeah, well, okay. And then what happened? Who did? No, he didn't. I don't think there's any issue, Sabbath issue going on here or anything, is there? I don't think so. Yeah, people came running. It's a notable miracle, and then suddenly. Now, this launches actually a couple of speeches in the book of Acts, because what's going to happen is a crowd is going to draw, and not only that crowd's going to draw, but then later on another crowd of officials will come to kind of intercept Peter and John in this context and drag them before the Sanhedrin, so to speak, and where another speech will be given. But let's look at this now. So just give me a... somebody read me verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, right down to where the speech starts, and I'll deliver the speech, so to speak. So 3, 11, and the first part of 12. No, that's where the speech starts. No, it's okay. People ran together to them in the porch, which was called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So Peter saw it, and he responded to the people. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And there you have the speech. Okay. So let's think about this as a speech. One of the first things you start to think about if you're studying a speech is what's the audience situation, right? Who are you talking to? You can give a brilliant speech to the wrong audience, and it'll flop. You just won't communicate with them. So you have to judge your audience and figure out who is it that I'm speaking with. What are the circumstances under which I'll be delivering this address? So if you're in this situation versus another one where you have a whole different audience, a whole different venue in which to speak, well, it matters. So, okay, all right. Now that we'll get the whole. Okay, well, let's just go with that. We are addressing who again?
Jews.
Uh-huh. Men of Israel. And what kind of men of Israel again? For the most part, we're thinking pious people. They're at the temple. They're not down at the local bar and grill or anything. You know, these are people who were, I'm assuming, were at least up around the temple and probably connected to worship. And they're particularly astounded because of the healing done on this man. Okay, so that's one state. That's the audience. What else do we know about this situation, this setting? Flash mob. Well, that it is, isn't it? I mean, it is. It does have mob-like qualities, and we'll see that there are other addresses in the Book of Acts that are addressed to mob-like people. What might that say about your speaking at that point? Well, we'll get to that. He'll put his formula back in there. All right, it'd be loud. So you have to speak with a big voice, and it would be what? What would be the atmosphere around this group of people? A charged atmosphere. And what do you mean if you say a charged atmosphere? Well, yeah, there's always an edge to that kind of a gathering, right? I mean, they might eat out of your hand or they might turn on you viciously. I mean, you don't quite know what's going to come out. Yeah.
Right.
Oh, yeah, there's something good about it. I mean, it isn't like a threatening, they haven't shown up with clubs and rocks. On the other hand, usually there's something weird about human nature, which is if 10 people run for a reason, then 10 people are going to follow them just to see what's happening. So you never quite know who shows up when a mob shows up. You know, I mean, they're the people who, hey, they healed that guy, and then by the time it gets passed back, they killed that guy. Did you hear it? So there's the hysteria builds in the situation. Yeah. Okay, well, we have two apostles there speaking, or two apostles present. Who are they? Who speaks?
Peter.
Who speaks? Peter. Are we surprised? No. What does John do during this?
Praise.
Slips away. I don't know. We don't know what happens to John during this. But once again, it's very interesting. Peter assumes the situation, you know, not say control of the situation, but he assumes the right to speak there. What kind of speech is this? If you ever took a public speaking class, what kind of speech does he have to deliver? Do you know? Extemporaneous. What does that mean? Yeah, right out of the time. You have to make it up on the fly, right? I mean, the extemporaneous speech is a really difficult speech to give because you don't have any preparation time. And you add to that the presence of this kind of a mob-type situation. I mean, you have to think on your feet. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Holy Spirit isn't giving him what to say, but at the same time, I think we don't want to ever eliminate the human element of this. This would be a tense moment, I think. It would take a little bit of nerve to put your thoughts together and speak there. Now, I do believe the Holy Spirit, you know, is powering this speech. But he has to deliver an extemporaneous speech, and that's not a fun thing to do. How did your public speaking students like that? Did you do that in public speaking this past year?
Yeah.
Did any of them do it well? Very good. I teach public speaking. It's very interesting because I always have some students who can actually do that very well and do it better than they do if you give them room to prepare. But then there are the students who really like to prepare. I mean, they really like to have it scripted. And they can really bomb in an extemporaneous speech. They're stiff. I mean, and they're terrified. They don't quite know how to deliver it. Somehow, I don't know. Do you think Peter blanches at the prospect of an extemporaneous speech? He doesn't seem to be fearful in those situations. Actually, it seems to be kind of irrepressible. Here's a crowd here. Let's start speaking. You know, the kind of guy who would hold forth sometimes when not welcome. All right. Well, let's look at it. How does he start his speech? Okay, but. Ah, yeah. So first of all, he calls them men of Israel then. But what's the very first thing you said?
Why are you here? Why are you so amazed?
Yeah. Why are you here? What are you staring at us for? Tell me about those questions. What kind of a question is that?
Rhetorical.
A rhetorical question, or what were you going to say? Admonishment. Yeah, that's what's got that element. It is a rhetorical question. It is a hypothetical question, right? You're not expecting the audience to answer, right?
Because you healed a man.
Yeah, exactly. As I said, that's one of the great ways to heckle a speaker is to answer their rhetorical question opposite the way they think it's going to be. You know, so the politician's up there and you expect me to raise taxes? I mean, yes. this gives the this is a tremendous heckling technique. Do it to Rob some Sunday, you know, I say. it can really unsettle you. And I always teach my public speaking students that, and there's always one wise guy in the class who, of course, will try it on me at some point. Anyway, I won't go into the details there. It's a hypothetical question. It's a rhetorical question. There is kind of an implied admonishment in it. But is it a fair admonishment?
It seems to me that he's repeating those ideas that he has, the four elements of his speech.
Oh, he'll get there, yeah. But he wouldn't really want them to walk by and say, hey, we just healed that guy. So, how do you like the play? You know, it's not one of those kind of things. I mean, he wouldn't really want them to not take notice, would he? What's a hypothetical question do for you? What's that, why is that a good place to start a speech? Yeah, but how does it engage you? Yeah. Well, there's a real difference between making a pronouncement and telling somebody what to think versus asking them something that causes them to come up with an initial kind of explanation as to what just happened here. Which would you rather have? So a bold declaration that says, draws the conclusion for you, or would you rather have someone begin to coax the conclusion out of you? Okay, why would you rather have that?
Makes me think too.
And it respects you a little bit too. I mean, that's why it's such a strong element in any speaker's speech to present a question. And it doesn't appear, once again, dictatorial. Tell somebody what to think right away about something like that, and chances are they're going to resist you a little bit. Say, well, wait a second, I'll think about this. You know, I'll reserve the right to judgment. But in a sense, you respect the boundaries of the person. You say, okay, why are you staring at us as if we did this? Why are you amazed by this? And so, once again, I would ask the tone question. What's the tone of the hypothetical question? Because I agree, isn't the word admonitory? It's a wonderful word. But what's the tone? Like, why are you looking at me?
It's an invitation to consider.
So does he have a smile or what?
I don't think he's glowering. He kind of looks like you right now.
I don't know. I just never thought of myself and Peter in these terms. I'm not like him.
Maybe a slightly sarcastic look.
A slightly sarcastic look. Well, yeah, it's hard to say, because you don't know the culture well enough to know what signals are sent by facial expression and how these kinds of things were necessarily brought forward. But I just think it's a very interesting question, once again. Tone. How does he deliver this? Because there is a sense in which it is an admonitory. I mean, he is leading them to something with this. But at the same time, I think that's probably, I don't know, I don't want to say cheerful, but it's probably positive overall in tone. That there are probably people present in this mob who are really delighted to have seen a healing. That's a tremendous thing. I mean, not only because if one guy gets healed, the rest of us might too.
And he knows he's got good news in his sleep, so.
Okay.
I think it's got to have a positive effect.
I think so. The question might have also diffused some of the mob energy too. I mean, it might have brought it back to the place of not raw emotion and hysteria, but back into that realm where thoughts have to sort of take you, so you answer a question. Anyway. You can add whatever you like to add here. I mean, it's an interesting thing to study. Okay, now what he'll do is identify, he says, you don't have to look at us, so who is behind the action here? Who should you be looking at? Who is it? God. Yeah, he doesn't bring up Jesus yet. He brings up God, and how does he identify God? Okay, Abraham. Yeah, what else? And your fathers. Yeah, 13. These are very Jewish terms in which to, of course, identify with God. Once again, I said these would not be terms that would have mattered to a pagan audience, because who's Abraham, after all? And also, he makes that point of identification with his audience by saying what? I mean, how does he work this? Yeah, God of our Father. So he puts himself in the same position as his audience. Now, what does that do for him, rhetorically? Yeah, well, and why does that work? Why does a speaker try to identify with an audience? Why do they listen to you? Yeah. They trust. It implies a bond of trust, right? We share the same experience. This isn't something so bizarre. I didn't just drop in here out of Alexandria, Egypt, and I'm a Gentile, and I'm introducing a new deity to you. I am one of you. I am a Jew. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our fathers. God is here. And it gives credibility. It gives believability and trust in that situation. That's why identification steps sometimes really flop for people if they're not convincing, right? I mean, just look at an older guy like me come in and try to talk to a youth audience and try to play youth cards with them, relate to them by referring to something in popular culture they know nothing about. You see it just, down in flames right away, because they obviously don't share the marker. They're trying too hard to get there. And, it's a fascinating thing that he does there. But then he brings up the God of Abraham, Jacob, our fathers. And then who is introduced? Jesus is introduced. And let's talk about how he identifies Jesus. This will be spread across the next three verses, through 3, 14, and 15, and just go that far. How is Jesus identified now? Yeah, but I mean, just for identity, simple identity. How is he described? Okay, first of all, that God's servant. Well, that's pretty gentle, isn't it? I mean, of all the things you could say about Jesus, that's probably one of the most kind of basic. I mean, it's not wrong, but of course, it's all the stuff it doesn't say about Jesus that's pretty impressive there as he introduces us. What's the next thing he says about him? The Holy One. And does that ring a bell with you? Don't look at your footnotes. If you have a study Bible, you're already cheating, Rob. I can tell. You're looking over the margins. What's it say? What do you have the reference? Does it?
I don't have a study Bible.
Oh, okay. I beg your forgiveness. I beg your forgiveness. Does that language sound familiar to you? The Holy One? Yeah, it's a kind of a direct reference to the Psalm. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, it's hard to say. I mean, it just depends on how scripturally literate the people are. It's Peter's speeches, thoughts are going to be saturated with these Old Testament allusions to Jesus. But, I mean, it clearly starts to, you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. It has a kind of reference to it. How else do they refer to him? The Holy One. You rejected the Holy One. And just. That's a weird one, because I don't have any reference that connects that to it. Why would you identify Jesus that way? And what does that conjure for you? You wouldn't hear that language, I don't think, in the church. How does that work? What's the power in this identification that it would be important to say here? Yeah. I mean, we'll see. There's a lot of that kind of thing going on in this speech here. We'll just see in a minute. But he is also, what role will he be playing by the end of this speech? Well, it seems like people are going to be utterly destroyed at the end of that. There might be, it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a tough one. But what if he's perfectly just, perfectly balanced? No one has to fear in a sense, that something will be slighted or out of place. I mean, this idea of justice is very important to me as I think about God's character. Because we think that, I mean, for us, we play attributes off as people can either be kind or just. They can either be, you know, loving or right. I think these are not concepts that can be pulled apart in God. They are connected fully, and don't one doesn't have to be sacrificed at the other. And humans make examples of people, and they balance arguments other ways, and justice has to follow that. I mean, it's not a just way of looking at it, but God's character is perfectly just. Okay. Right. We'll see this keeps coming up. There's a word that describes this when you're...
It brings up faith.
Okay. It does bring up faith. How?
Because you had faith in what
Because you had faith in...
Has made this man strong. I mean,
faith in the name... Through the name of Jesus, yeah, we're onto that. That faith in that. But with just here, I think that the Jesse and others are onto it. You know, a word that begins with I, that describes this situation, because there's another big example of it here. Irony, isn't it? Irony. He was just, but you were unjust. That's called irony, right? It's ironic. What's the power of that for us rhetorically? When you hear something that's ironic, what does it do to you in your mind? You know that word, irony, ironic.
It puts together two unlike things, which makes each one seem a little starker than
before. Yeah, I mean, there's... Yeah, it puts two things together that make you... What's our reaction to irony?
I laugh.
Yeah, you laugh. It's kind of absurd. That, well, here I am. You know, I've carried an umbrella for 300 days and never used it. The day I forget it, it rained. You know, that's irony, right? Well, you think of other examples of irony. Well, I always drive the speed limit. Once in my life, I drove over the speed limit. I got a ticket. You know, is it me, who's just, you know, I never drive. It's irony. It's like, you have to laugh. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. So it's a kind of irony when the just one is killed unjustly. Well, let's we get God identified in Jewish terms. We get Jesus here identified in very interesting ways. He will not be identified in the specific Jewish way as the Christ until verse 18. All these other ideas lead up to that. So it's very interesting that when he identifies Jesus, he starts with something gentle and then moves his way down the list. What's the power of that when you're giving a speech? Well, it builds incrementally, right? It's piece by piece. It doesn't overwhelm the listener. It brings them gently to this place where we get to the idea that Jesus is the Christ in verse 18, which is the first reference to us. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so that's what he's working there. They turned him over to, they killed him. And we'll see the basic formula of Peter's speech here. Jesus was the Christ. You killed him. Now, in this case, there's a little bit of elaboration on how they killed him. How did they kill him? Well, they handed him over to Pilate. And what does this say about Pilate, by the way? It's kind of new information in the scriptures at this point. What's Pilate's role in this? Yeah, he decided. Did you have decided in your language there in your Bible? I've determined to let him go. Though think about that. Can you think of the moves that Pilate made to try to get Jesus out of the crucifixion? Do you remember the maneuvers he made? What were they? Well, that was fine. Finally, he washes his hands, and that's I won't have anything to do with the crucifixion of this innocent man. What else? What else happens? What's that? Yeah, he tried the dodge of releasing another person, and that was Barabbas. And of course, this isn't lost on Peter here. It says, you asked for a murder instead of this. What else did he do to try to let him go? Tried to shun him off to Herod, and then he comes back. Anything else? The whipping. Yeah, the whipping was an attempt. Well, how does he play that out in the gospel? Do you remember? Yeah, and he humiliates him and brings him out with the crown of thorns and all that business and says, you know, behold your king. You know, we have no king but Israel. Away with this man. What were you saying, Jesse? Yeah, you take him and crucify him. I don't find any fault with it. There's no charge in Roman law against him. And then we have that interesting little place where his wife sends him a note and interrupts the court, which is very... very unlikely, as I understand it, in a court in the Roman law that a Roman wife would say what? Why? Yeah, very good. Yeah, she had bad dreams about what was going on there. This is a very interesting thing, because Pilate kind of disappears from history. He goes down in disgrace and gets packed off to Gaul. And the medieval legends were, of course, that he became an OCD case. You know what I'm talking about? He became obsessive compulsive and couldn't stop washing his hands, sort of like Lady Macbeth, you know, that he, you know, couldn't do that. That was one theory, that he was just, you know, forever blighted with the fact that he'd sent Jesus to the cross. There were other approaches. The Coptic Church, you might know them from Egypt, right? They're sometimes in the news. They've actually made him a saint. So he's actually Saint Pilate among the Coptic Christians. Well, very interesting. They deliver him over to them. Let's look at it this way now. Peter gets to the subject after introducing all the characters by saying, sort of having a section of saying, what really happened? And this is where Dorothy brought it up, I think, in verse 16, that faith in his name brought about this healing and this soundness. And so one of the things you always have to discuss is, what is all that business in verse 16 about his name and faith in his name? What are we referring to there? That's not language we use. It's very important language to his audience, though. What's the image about? Name. In his name. Faith in his name. I don't think so. Although they do say that. I mean, they, rather than use the name of God, say the name. But what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. No. Oh, well, no, I think it's very clear he's talked about Jesus. He's introduced Jesus pretty strongly now. I mean, he said, the servant, the holy one, the just, you traded him off for a murder. You killed the prince of life. Another case of tremendous irony, that the prince of life should be the one you killed. I mean, it seems like, you know, that's killing the goose that lays the golden egg, so to speak. I mean, it's just, you know, ironic that you would kill somebody who is the Prince of Life. And then, in 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. Mm-hmm. Well, I think. But what's the power of saying his name? Why refer to his name rather than, why have that in there? I mean, we, as I said, we would not express ourselves that way. Oh, yeah.
It's Joseph, basically, in Greek. Right?
Joshua. Yeah, it is an interesting thing. When you deal with this idea of the name in Scripture, I think you're saying that, for instance, taking the name of God in vain.
what is the sin there? Now, we've reduced it to the profanity of like religious profanity. But in fact, that would just be like one fraction of the idea of taking God's name in vain. But the idea is that name would be all your authority, all your position, all the rights that come with the name, in a sense, are all summarized as your name. So that taking God's name in vain isn't so much just profanity as much as it is putting God's name where it doesn't belong. As I said, profanity is one little slice of that. But were you to sign God's name to any number of things where God doesn't want his name, it's as if you write a check with his name and you don't get to do that. So that you could be taking God's name tremendously in vain by saying, God was behind this action here, I just know it. Well, who gave you the right to write God's name on that? That would be taking God's name in vain big time, I think, to assign his name to things. Or God would never do that. Or I tell you in the name of God, you have to stop doing this. You're signing his name. Dangerous proposition, and I think that's the true violation of the commandment. Because a name is everybody's authority, everything that goes with their character, everything that's in their reputation that goes with that. And this idea is very strong in that day and age. I don't know if it's, in a sense, it's more like, correct me if I'm wrong, Jack, would it be more like signature and power of attorney that's involved in name? Am I on the right track? Oh, yeah. I think so. I had a real wealthy friend in Alabama who just had a lot of money. Sorry, Preston, he really had a lot of money. And he said he learned terribly in life is that he will never call anybody to do business who had this in their ad. So he got burned every time somebody advertised Christian faith, like, you know, and in their business card or something like that. He said he got to the point where it was all, you know, virtual phobia. If you saw the famous ichthus, the Christian fish in an advertisement on a business card, he said, no way, I'm not calling that guy. You know, if he's really pious, he doesn't need to put that on his card. It's a ruse. It's a fake. This really cracked me up. This is a man given to extremes. But all right, so the name is a very interesting thing, and it is by which he healed the guy, and through which is given him perfect soundness. And what's the last part of verse 16? Yeah, and I think that's a very interesting thing, of course, with a healing of miracles, and nobody's guessing, that's not a shill. Everybody knew this man to be a cripple. Everybody has now seen him healed. There's nothing bogus about it. You know what a shill is, right? The old fake faith healers would bring somebody up who faked whatever the disease was and then healed them, and you know they marched off, and then they were paid after the show, so to speak, for the faith healer, and that was, you know, common stock and trade among the bogus revivalists. And of course now, even now, you see that so many things that are purported to be healings, if you're like me, you stand back and say, well, I believe God heals, but there's something vague going on here. There's something stretching all the categories of credibility, but there seems to be no stretch here at all. They all see what has happened and know what happened. It's a legitimate miracle, if you will. Okay, now we get to verse 17. What does he do in 17? Now, think of it once again as a speech. How does it change here?
He gives,
him a little bit of an out, right? He softens it. What's the importance of doing that?
The people are crying and stuff.
Just a typical male response. Anything to get them to quit crying, right? I understand that. I understand this entirely. But I don't think that's the answer. What is it?
To keep them from shutting down.
Yeah.
I think you could feel pretty overwhelmed if you said anything. I killed God. You know, might just shut down.
Yeah.
Defenses.
What's that?
Defenses.
Yeah, you raise your defenses and you feel overwhelmed and you shut down. He softens it considerably. You did this in ignorance, as did your rulers. And that's a very interesting thing. So he I think, does it. You did it in ignorance. And then he goes into a long explanation of well, it'll be interrupted by several verses about God and what he has done. But then we come up with sort of the next part of it, which is his message, which is kind of, you might say, an action step in a speech. What are they supposed to do?
Repent.
Repent. And? So that sins will be blotted out. Yeah, that's a very interesting thing. We say if you talk about speeches, one of the hardest ones to do is sort of a speech to motivate, because you're asking somebody to do something. In other words, it's kind of easy to stand in front of a group of people and convince them that they really ought to give more money to the poor, isn't it? Because everybody agrees. And you could just leave it at that. You know, and you could leave here pies. I sat in church this morning and I heard how we should give some more money to the poor. What's harder to do? What's that?
To actually give.
Yeah, to get an audience to reach in their pocket and give money. So you could leave and be the great guy, just by giving a speech on the poor. Aren't we all concerned with the poor? We heard a sermon about it this morning, and we could all leave feeling very edified. But it feels a little different than when somebody's saying, and on the way out, I want you to do this, and to be very specific and tell them what to do. So this is a speech that is telling them what to do, giving them the action they have to take. And what the results are going to be very interesting. Well, sins blotted out. People have looked at that passage and wondered, what on earth is that about? That's not language that's typical. Does that ring a bell with anybody scripturally? Is there some blotting going on in there? Seems like it, but the language doesn't come from that. I mean, I don't know that the language of blotting out sins is there. Actually, the only place where blotting out really kind of strikes a match, or so to speak, or looks into the Old Testament comes from Numbers chapter 5, which you all know so well, I don't need to repeat. Okay. So, moving on. Numbers 5. It's that weird place in the scriptures where a husband thinks his wife has committed adultery, and the priest mixes up a concoction of stuff that she has to drink, and they pour it over the written thing, and then she drinks it, and it blots out the sins. The rabbis used to think they actually even had kind of like an ink that actually dissolved and could be rinsed off the thing and, you know, whatever it was written on and put in the cup. And you're familiar with this, right? You do read the book of Numbers once in a while. I mean, every Christian ought to. Well, it's a really bizarre story. I mean, a really bizarre law, but it's to kind of exonerate a woman who is suspected of adultery. It hasn't been by drinking this concoction. If she's innocent, it's supposed to be ineffective against her. And if she's guilty, it's to make her bloat and die. Basically, it's a trial by, what's that called? Trial by ordeal. You know, it's like stick the witch in the water and see if she floats. You know, if she floats, she's a witch. If she sinks, she's not. You could really win with that deal, couldn't you? Those are trials by ordeal, right? I believe this came from God. I mean, I don't think it's, you know, like a human thing, but it is a weird one in there. But the blotting out comes from the pouring of that concoction over the written charge of adultery. And that's how we tie it to Jesus. Very interesting as we come, because what we'll find is repent, be converted, have your sins blotted out. We can talk about that. But the result of this is not necessarily, as a speech, personal salvation, is it? It's very interesting that what at the end of this process is not, and you will have a fine life in Christ personally. This emphasis shifts to almost a national level, that there will be times of refreshing until the second coming of Jesus, until he comes, because he's been taken back into heaven. And so there will be the restoration of all things. That's very interesting that at the end of this speech is not kind of personal development, but a national picture. And what is that national picture? The fulfillment of all things is, of course, there, but what else is built into that? It's at the end of the speech. Well, he quotes that interesting passage from Genesis, I think it's 22, in which the Jewish people will be a blessing, in you all nations of the world will be blessed. Very intriguing, right? I mean, we do not end evangelical messages quite where this one ends, but it is addressed to the people, something as in their corporate body and as a national group of people, right? See that? Yeah. I think he's standing at this place in history where he's still hoping that the Jews will turn around and realize they've missed the Messiah and corporately embrace him. And that then Israel doesn't, in part, this is the part of God's restoration and hastens the whole project, that there's still time for them to move nationally as a group of people back around to embracing the Messiah and realizing they've missed something critical here, and that he is calling them collectively to that place. That will get more and more strained, of course, as the Jewish nation is destroyed and the diaspora widens out and things like that. So I think that he is calling them collectively to look at the Messiah, repent from that. Let's say they missed it. They didn't see that he was the just, the holy one, the servant, the Christ. They thought he was something else, and now it's time to call them to something else, to turn from that iniquity. In this speech, we see Peter's classic formula. It almost all unfolds in verse 15. Jesus was the just, the righteous. You killed him. Verse 15, he arose. We saw it. And now we have a motivation step, he says. And now turn. It's positive again here, but it's less personal. And that makes it a very interesting speech to me. I said that where it ends up is one of the most interesting things that happens in it. Any last words on this? Which we studied last week. Yeah, it's the beginning of the... Yeah, we said that the way we said the book of Acts, some people call it the fifth gospel, the gospel of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the launching, or we said Chrysostom, the demonstration of the resurrection of Jesus. It tells that story, and this is where we're seeing it. It's very interesting that one of the first speeches that happens after Acts 2 is this one. And we'll have to see. The message will change according to the context in which it's delivered. In this case, it's delivered in this context, and the message is surprising, actually, what he wants to conclude at the end of it all. But yeah, you're perfectly right. I mean, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and this is the first launch of Peter in this situation, is this healing and this speech. Anyone else? I'm sorry, I'm 5 minutes over time. I'll never let it happen again. Goodbye.